It's good to be back at Epworth, here rather than there. I want to thank the Epworth Church Association, Larry Schneider, for the invitation to occupy this pulpit again. It's a distinct privilege to be among you this morning, and thank you for offering me this opportunity. I'm going to, before I read scripture, offer not just a word of thanks, but also a word of invitation. If you should ever be fortunate enough to find yourself in the city of New York on a Sunday, you are invited to church. You're invited to worship at the Brick Presbyterian Church, the congregation which I've served now for just more than a dozen years. The Brick Church is located on the corner of Park Avenue and 91st Street, not far from the Metropolitan Museum, so you could tuck a museum visit into your church going. Worship at Brick Church is at 11 o'clock in the morning. It has been at 11 o'clock in the morning since 1767, so it's not likely to change anytime soon. Now, if you do the math, you will know that our congregation is about to celebrate our 250th anniversary of witness in the city of New York, a great day in our life. Brick Church is in some ways different from the Epworth Church as a worshiping community. If you come to Brick Church on a Sunday during the year, you'll discover that almost all men wear neckties. I think there's about eight of us this morning, guys, with neckties on. If you come to Brick Church on a Sunday morning, almost everybody wears neckties. I tell a story about Brick Church, and I'm going to tell it again this morning because it'll help you understand who we are. When I first got there, I was jolted to discover that the ushers at Brick Church are all men. We don't have any women who are ushers. According to church lore, they experimented with women ushers back in the 70s, but decided it didn't really work. So they went back to all male ushers. And we have four ushering teams. It's all very organized. And one of these ushering teams, ushering team A, is our formal ushering team. And that means that they not only wear suits and ties, they wear morning coats and striped pants and matching ties. And they, of course, this is kind of the varsity ushering team, right? And they, of course, always usher on the big days. So the first year I was at Brick Church, I got a call from the captain of ushering team A, the varsity ushering team that wears morning coats and striped pants. And he said to me, Michael, ushering team A has been talking, and we want to try something new and different. So I kind of swallowed hard and said, what would that be, Greg? And he said, well, ushering team A had a conference call, and we discussed this thoroughly, and we took a vote on the phone, and we all want to do it, but only if it's okay with you. I said, well, what is it, Greg? And he said, he kind of cleared his throat, and he said, well, now we're only going to do this if it's okay with you. We don't want to get you in trouble, so you have to give us your go-ahead to do this. And I said, well, Greg, what is it? What do you want to do? He said, well, when we usher on Christmas Eve in our morning coats and our striped pants, instead of wearing our regular matching gray ties, we want to wear matching red ties. I said, oh, go for it. Let's be brave. And I couldn't believe I was having this conversation. I hung up the phone, I looked at my wife, Terry, and I said, I can't believe the conversation I just had. I told her the story about the red ties. And she said to me, honey, what you have to understand is this is their idea of contemporary worship. We may be formal, but we're very friendly. So if you show up at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you will receive a very, very warm and gracious welcome at the Brick Church. Melody asked me to say a word about myself and my family. I'll be brief. I grew up mostly in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, so I qualify as a Youper. I have served congregations on Long Island, in New York City, and in Ann Arbor, Michigan. There's a few folks from Ann Arbor here today, but I still count myself, even though we've lived in New York now these 13 years, as a Midwesterner. Terry is an artist and an art teacher. She recently finished a stint as the head of the visual art departments at the Hewitt School in Manhattan. And we have, as Melody mentioned, three kids. Our older daughter is married and lives with her husband in Washington, D.C. They have two kids. And she is a television writer and producer. Her husband is a neuroscientist, works for the NIH. Our son, Ben, is married and lives with his wife in New York City. They're members of the Brick Church. And they gave birth to a baby girl on Easter Day this year, baby Chloe, whom it was my privilege to baptize just a month ago today. Ben is a musician. He's a writer, composer, a songwriter and composer, and his wife is a novelist. And our baby girl, our daughter Grace, just graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary and was ordained as a minister at the Brick Church in early June and began work this last Thursday as associate pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I understand there's a fair contingent of North Carolinians here. We have a large contingent of North Carolinians at Brick Church, by the way, so if you're from that part of the world and come to Brick, you'll find a lot of fellow Carolinians. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture this morning. They are related passages of Scripture. The first is from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And this is part of the story of the call of Abraham. He's still called Abram. His name will be changed to Abraham. And this story is effectively, this entire story, the beginning of the call of Israel, the formation of the Jewish people. So listen now to the word of God as it comes to us from Genesis 17, verses 1 to 6 and 15 and 16. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and all nations will come to you, and kings shall bow before you." And God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. King of peoples shall come to her." The second passage I'm going to read is from the fourth chapter of Romans. Romans is a letter written by Paul the Apostle to the church in the imperial capital of Rome. Paul did not found the church in Rome. In fact, he'd never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. This letter serves as an introduction to his thinking. It's a long and often very complicated theological essay. And the part I'm going to read to you is a portion of that theological essay where Paul takes that story of Abram in the Old Testament and uses it to make a point. So I read to you from the fourth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 13 all the way through 22. Paul writes, "That promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it all depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls to the existence of all things that do not exist. In hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your descendants be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness." The word of the Lord. Will you join your hearts with mine in a prayer? Oh God, teach us again to listen, not only to these words of Scripture, not just to the sermon, but to listen to those words you are forever whispering into our hearts through Scripture, through a sermon sometimes, but whispering always, always, always into the very living of life itself. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As I said, my wife Terry and I have three grandchildren. And so far in my career as a preacher, I have studiously avoided telling grandchildren stories in sermons. It's usually pretty tiresome to listen to proud grandparents gush on and on about their little darlings, so I usually don't do what I'm about to do. I'm only doing it this morning because my particular grandchild story is just too perfect for the sermon. The oldest of our three grandchildren, our granddaughter Shay, is 6. Her family attends a small Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. And every year that congregation has what they call a Shrove Tuesday potluck dinner. Now, Shrove Tuesday, you'll remember, is the day before Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday, of course, is the beginning of Lent. So traditionally, Shrove Tuesday has been a day for feasting and for partying, for cutting loose in general. New Orleans Mardi Gras is Shrove Tuesday on steroids. Now, the Shrove Tuesday potluck dinner at our daughter's little church in Washington was a much tamer affair, but it did include some playfulness. So as Madeline told the story to me, after dinner, they had what they called open mic time. And everybody there, adults, kids, everyone was invited to come up after dinner and tell a funny story or tell a joke. Now, our daughter said that most of the humor was pretty lame, a parade of teenagers who were aspiring to be stand-up comics. And then all of a sudden, before they knew what was happening, then 5-year-old Shay marched herself up to the microphone. She reached up to it, and she brought it down to her mouth, and she offered her own joke. It was a riddle. It went like this. What did one shark say to the other shark when he ate the clownfish? She followed her question with a pregnant pause, good comedian timing, and then she offered the answer. I feel funny. Her parents were very proud of her. She's a shy child. She doesn't normally take to the stage. But the rest of the story is this. On the way home in the car, they asked her where she had heard this joke. She couldn't quite remember. And then her dad asked her if she could tell it again. And she told it again. And then after offering the punchline, I feel funny, the answer to the riddle about the shark who ate the clownfish, she got this light bulb over the head look on her face, and she said, oh, now I get it. The point is this. The child had been faithfully telling a joke that she trusted to be funny, even though she didn't get it. Now, I promise that this has something to do, actually a lot to do, with those two Bible readings about the faith of Abraham. Today's first reading, the one from Genesis, tells the story of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham will become, of course, the emblematic, if not literal, father of the faithful. The Jewish people, of course, but also the parent of all three Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all of which trace their lineage back to Abraham. As the Genesis story unfolds, Abraham is 99 years old, and he is not yet the father of the promised heir. And at 99, the prospect of becoming, quote, the ancestor of a multitude of nations, as God promises in verse 4, would seem bleak. But Abraham has chosen to trust anyway. He's already left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's presently en route to the promised land. At divine bidding, Abraham chose to trust in God and set off on this journey. The whole thing seems utterly impossible, but Abraham chooses to trust anyway. In the second passage, the one from Paul's letter to the Romans, the apostle turns this venerable story of Abraham's radical trust into a short sermon for fledgling Christians in the imperial capital. What Paul does in this sermon is to contrast this kind of trusting faith on one side with what he calls on the other side the law. Now, by law, Paul means religious rules. Strict obedience to all these rules, some people thought, would set everything right with God. But Paul says this, it was not Abraham's obedience to the law that brought him to God. In fact, there was not even any law yet. Rather, it was his faith, his trust that set him right with God. In Paul's rather formal theological language, Abraham's trust was, quote, reckoned to him as righteousness. No distrust made him waver, Paul writes. Hoping against hope, he believed. Now, Paul's sermonic point is that if this was true for Abraham back then, It's true for us now. That is to say, at the end of the day, it's mostly about trusting. It's about trusting God. Think of it this way. There are, in a sense, two different sides to faith. You could even think of faith as a coin that has two sides, a coin in your pocket that has heads and tails. On one side of this coin is belief about God. On the other side of the coin is trust in God. The belief about side of the coin is what you understand in your head. It's what you affirm intellectually. It's what you think to be true. It's cognitive, it's objective, it's historical or abstract. But the other side of the coin, the trust in God's side, is essentially subjective and relational. It's what you risk. It's what you choose to do even when you're not sure about things. This side of faith is always a leap. It's a step forward. It's a leaning into faith that you make in trust. Now, rather ironically, the truth is this. Most of what you come to understand in your head about God, that's the cognitive side of the coin, the belief about God's sign, can only be found in the experience of actually trying faith on, that act of trust. This is to say, you come to know it by doing it. You come to know it by doing it. If you don't risk the faith journey, you'll never come into anything like the land of faith. Think of it this way. The road is the teacher. And if you don't take to the road, you don't get anywhere. When I was in my mid-30s, I bought my first motorcycle. My wife and I had one car at the time. We really couldn't afford a second car, that we needed for suburban life on Long Island. So I told my not very gullible wife that a motorcycle was the perfect answer to our dilemma. I said, they're cheap to own, they're cheap to run. In fact, I said, I've already found one and it's only $600. Now, she saw through me and she understood rightly that I wanted a motorcycle mostly because my mother had told me I couldn't have one 20 years earlier. At this point, I had never ridden a motorcycle in all my life. So I bought a book about how to ride a motorcycle. I studied it thoroughly. The book told me which button was the starter button, which button was the horn button, what lever worked the brake, and what lever worked the clutch. And one paragraph talked about how to lean into curves, and there was a whole paragraph about watching out for drivers who open car doors. This was the law of motorcycle riding, if you will. This was the cognitive in your head side of it. Now, in New York State, where we lived then, you first of all have to take a written test to get a motorcycle learning permit. Now, the How to Ride a Motorcycle book had prepared me very well for the written test, the law. I passed the test with flying colors. But the truth was this, the motorcycle facts were in my head, but I didn't know how to ride a motorcycle. I had never done it. So my wife drove me down to the Suzuki dealer in South Huntington, Long Island, where I was going to pick up my slightly used 250cc starter bike. I was terrified. The truth that I knew deep inside me is that there's no way to learn to ride a motorcycle except by riding a motorcycle. You just have to do it, even though you're not quite sure yet what you're doing. Like Abraham, you've got to trust and go. Like my granddaughter, you just tell the joke even though you don't get it. You see, the road is the teacher. And if you never take to the road, you don't get anywhere. And this is true of our faith as well. You risk the perspective of faith. You dare to see the world around you through the lens of Christian conviction, even though you're still trying to figure out who Jesus Christ is. You listen to Scripture, even though so often you find it pretty mysterious. You pray, even though you're not sure about prayer yet. You go to church and you worship, even though your grasp on the one you praise is very tenuous. You see, the road is the teacher. And if you never take to the road, you don't get anywhere. In her remarkable book of about 20 years ago, a book called Amazing Grace, the author Kathleen Norris talks about her own very slow and painstaking journey into Christian faith as an adult. Now, when she wrote the book, Kathleen Norris was worshiping in two different places. She was worshiping at a little Presbyterian church in Lemon, South Dakota, and she was also worshiping at the Benedictine Abbey of St. John in Collegeville, Minnesota. And she wrote this about worshiping at the Abbey. She said, quote, "When I first stumbled across the Benedictine Abbey, I was surprised to find the monks so unconcerned with my weighty doubts and intellectual frustrations over Christianity. What interested them more was my desire to come to worship. I was a bit disappointed. I had thought my doubts were spectacular obstacles to my faith. I was confused and intrigued when an old monk blithely stated that doubt was merely the seed of faith, a sign that faith is ready to grow." Jonathan Sacks, I don't know if anybody knows that name, Jonathan Sacks recently retired as the chief rabbi of Great Britain. Sacks is a favorite of mine. He's a brilliant thinker. He's insightful and provocative. And in one essay, he wrote this. He's talking about faith. And he says, first of all, to be without questions is not a sign of faith. It's a sign of lack of depth. And then he goes on to offer three conditions for a strong faith. Now, I think his three conditions for faith are on the mark as much for Christians as they are for Jews. Sacks' first condition for a mature faith is a genuine desire to learn. You've got to really want to grow. His second condition is that you have to accept the facts that your understanding is limited. You're never going to get it all. But it's Rabbi Sacks' third condition for mature faith that speaks to this particular sermon. He observes this. You learn the big things in life only by living them, only by actually doing them. Which is to say, the road is the teacher. And if you don't take to the road, you never get anywhere. In 1940, just after he became a Christian as an adult, the great English poet Whiston Hugh Auden, W.H. Auden, wrote a long poem. And this poem is about his own journey into Christian faith, a journey he had just begun. I'm sure some of you know this poem. It's called A Christmas Oratorio. And that poem ends with an enigmatic chorus. I'm going to leave you with something pretty mysterious. These are the last words of that chorus of A Christmas Oratorio. He is the way, Christ. He is the way. follow him through the land of unlikeness, and you will see rare beasts and have unique adventures. He is the way. Follow him through the land of unlikeness, and you will see rare beasts and have unique adventures. So the simple point I want to make in this sermon is just this. You'll never come to any of this. No rare beasts, no unique adventures, no deep and life-transforming faith, none of the real wonders of life, unless, like Abraham and like my granddaughter, you just trust and lean into it. You've got to trust and lean into it, because the road is the teacher. And if you never take to the road, you don't get anywhere. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.